What is your love language? Now, before I go on, how many of you know what I'm talking about when I say love language? Can I just see a show of hands? Okay. How many of you know your love language? Okay. How many of you know the love language of the person sitting behind you? Okay, I knew we could get a few less hands there. Okay. See, we're all built a little differently. Some of us are tall. Some are short. Some have short little cute noses, and others have long skinny noses. Some laugh big. Ha, 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 ha. You know, and some laugh very small. We're all different in so many ways, aren't we? But we're also different emotionally, and that includes how we love and feel loved. According to Gary Chapman, the best-selling author who popularized this concept, there are 5 love languages: acts of service, gift-giving, quality time, words of affirmation, and physical touch. Maybe as a husband, for example, you get the idea that you're going to really show your wife how much you love her this evening, and you go home, and after dinner, you jump up and say, no, leave it be, I'll do the dishes. And you march to the kitchen, and you do all the dishes. Yet, when all is said and done, it seems like you haven't won a lot of special points, because you walk back into the living room and you look at your wife and you say, something's not exactly right here. And you say, don't you see how I did all these dishes? I went out of my way and I did all this work for you. And then the nickel drops because she looks at you and she says, I do that every day and I'm all out of gold stars. What I really would have liked for you to do is sit here and talk with me for a while, and you have a problem. See, your love language is acts of service, and in your mind, you have gone way above and beyond for your wife, and the problem is that your wife's love language is quality time. So we all have different love languages. This love language thing is not so easy since we all approach it differently. But when you stop to think about it, there is a question that is begged. You have your love language, I have my love language, and the person sitting next to you has his or her love language, and we could go all around the room, since every one of you knows your love language, and we could ask everybody what your love language is. But aren't we missing something? What is God's love language? We're going to consider that question today because if we are supposed to be emulating our God, then we should be taking on His love language, not just reinforcing ours. So this is our task today. Identify which love language is God's. Is it acts of service? Or is it quality time? Or is it giving gifts, or perhaps words of affirmation? What's God's love language? As we begin our survey then of the Bible to determine what God's love language is, we don't have to go very far at all. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And we find, if we go a little bit further in the book, to Mark chapter 2, in Mark chapter 2, and I'm going to break into the whole story flow here, but just point out scripture that's helpful as we pair it with what we just read. Verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So if we go back then again to some of the early pages of this book in our laps, we go back to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. And we begin reading here in verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses. Exodus 31 and verse 12. Verse 13, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The Sabbath was made as part of the system of time that defines and demarcates our physical life and designates one day in seven as devoted to the relationship between God and man. And it's meant to be quality time without distractions. It's more than the sign. It's the sign of the covenant between God and man. It's the sign, not just a sign, but it's a sign of the bond between us and God. The sign is meaningful because of that bond. And so it's the Sabbath is a time when that bond is remembered and it's honored and it's deepened and it's planned, it's scheduled. You know, if we don't block out time with our mate, the distractions of life can easily overwhelm us, can't they? Where we just don't ever take the time because there's always something that seems like it gets in the way. And I'm not talking about time sitting in front of the TV. That's nice sometimes, but I'm not sure it's quality time. But if we don't make an effort to block out that time, it can seem like it never happens. You know, we go to Numbers chapter 15. It's the same with God, by the way, where God, he commands us to take that time to spend with him in a focused way. Numbers chapter 15 and verse 32. While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. You know, it's not about going through the motions of bending down and picking up a stick. To God, it's do you want to be with me, or are you more consumed with distractions? Do you want to take this time? Are you willing to put everything else aside, or are you going to be distracted? You know, for newlyweds, I think oftentimes, or even just before getting married, a man and woman, they want to spend as much time with each other as possible. They always want to be together. And that's a good thing. Families who like to be together, who enjoy being together and enjoy that time together and want to be together, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. God wants us to experience that same quality time with him. So not only did he say, in terms of the Sabbath, spend this time with me, this quality time, because he loves quality time. He appreciates quality time, and he wants us to as well. Well, Micah chapter 6, he says, verse 6, what shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? And then verse 7, he says, I want to jump down to verse 8. And he has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We understand the phrase or the term of walking with God means spending time with him. It doesn't mean literally we're going out and we're running 6 miles with God every day. We recognize walking with God means spending time with him. Time that is with devoted to him and is not simply full of distractions and half-heartedness, but actually time. You know, this is one of the challenges we face in our world today with the social media and the internet, and we've had a number of articles about it and telecasts over the last few years in particular, because it's a big deal. And it's in this day and age, you can't go to a restaurant or to a public place and not see virtually everybody on that cell phone, on looking at something, because it's too much of a distraction to not look at. And you all know what I'm talking about. And so to be able to choose to, we sit here or on the Sabbath day, we put our phone away and be able to actually think, to pray, to meditate, to contemplate things that are beyond the flow, the never-ending flow of information that's coming at us. It takes an effort. It takes a desire to actually spend quality time with God. Matthew chapter 15, they didn't have social media back in this day, but we see that the principle is the same. Matthew chapter 15, and Christ quotes this prophecy from Isaiah, or these words of condemnation from Isaiah, where he says, these people draw near to me, and he attributes this same characteristic to them. These people draw near to me with their mouth. In other words, they say they want to be close to me. They say they want to spend time with me. But in reality, he says, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We could say that the same thing could be said of us, couldn't it? Where we honor God, we go through the motions, but are we close to God or are we far from God? Are we interested in spending quality time? So maybe God's love language, from what I've read, we could say it would be quality time. I think I pointed out a few scriptures that would point to that. But when we keep reading from the book, we find out there's more to God. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 again. Genesis chapter 2. We see that God began the human story by giving a gift. In fact, a gift of life. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We go on and we see that God continued giving gifts, because we see here in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gave man life, and he created the most beautiful garden for him. It reminds me of Ezekiel chapter 34. There's the statement. I had to look up the scripture. I don't always remember the passage, the chapter and verse, but it sure puts a bookmark in your mind when you read, this is Ezekiel 34 verse 29, about the future, and it says, I will raise up from for them a garden of renown. I think, wow, what is that going to be like? A garden of renown. And it says, they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. I would love to be involved with creating model gardens, model sustainable areas that have a mixture both of living plus living quarters plus parks plus working spaces. Some of the most beautiful cities in the world are places where there's a mixture. There are bike trails and parks. You may not realize it if I think most folks here are not from New York City, but while, you know, it's easy to throw stones at New York City, it has a massive park that's right in the middle of it. Anybody ever been to Central Park? It's like the lung of the city that, in fact, it was created as a, there was a swamp there, and they're still pumping. You talk to Mr. Tomac about this, so he could tell you the whole story. He's a local. I don't see Mr. Tomac here today. But it was created actually for multiple purposes. One, a very utilitarian purpose, in order to be actually served to drain water out of that area. But it also is a beautiful area to have recreation. If you actually go to one of the buildings that's around the, on the west side or on the east side, and you look down from multiple stories up, you see this massive green footprint right in the middle of the city. But, you know, we have a time in the future where we'll be able to be part of creating gardens of renown in all the different cities that come up. Won't that be wonderful? Well, the gift that God gave to Adam and Eve was a garden, surely, that matched anything that we see in the future. What a beautiful gift that God gave to mankind. So, we go on. I digress here, but Genesis chapter 2, here a few verses later, we see that verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So he created a woman to be with him, to be his partner. What a beautiful gift. What a wonderful gift that he gave to Adam. He knew that Adam needed, even though Adam had to come to that realization as he showed him all the animals. So you'd have to admit that God's love language then actually must be gifts, because he loves to give good gifts. And he enjoys receiving gifts too, doesn't he? Genesis chapter 4, just the next chapter, we see Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, as we see that in verse 3. I should back up. Verse 3, "In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." It's interesting because, first of all, we see that God clearly enjoyed receiving this good gift from Abel. You know, if you look at the word that is translated respected, you see it's in verse 4, "And the Lord respected Abel," and then verse 5, "but he did not respect Cain." It's actually the same Hebrew word, but the case is different, so that the translation is, in the one where he respected Abel's offering, it actually means looked upon, in a sense, with pleasure and appreciated. Whereas the way that the tense and the case of the word in the case of Cain is to look askance, or to look as it with surprise, or to look with a question mark as to what's going on here. It's fascinating if you do a little word study on it, as if God said, "What's this? What is this?" Have you ever had somebody give you a present, and basically they were giving you what they didn't want, you know? And you know it because of, you can tell. It's like, "Hey, I can't use this anyway. Maybe you could use it." And you think, "Wow, that is so meaningful. They thought about me when they got this gift. They were thinking just of me." No, you don't think that, do you? You think, "Really? What am I supposed to do with this? You think a lot of me, I can tell." It's a very different thing. Well, that's the sense of what's going on here. But God doesn't do that with us. He's the best gift giver. He's the best gift giver. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse and verse 16. Again, breaking into the whole section here, but to emphasize verse 17 and 18. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We didn't have collusion between the sermonette and the sermon here, I promise you. But we see verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. He wanted to bring us into existence, and he loves giving us gifts. He loves encouraging us and strengthening us and showing us his pleasure by giving us good gifts. And ultimately that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, as we continue this study, Deuteronomy 15, we see that he expects us to reflect that courtesy toward him as well. The courtesy of giving good gifts, thinking about what we're giving him, and making it meaningful, making it a gift that is honorable and respectful. As we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 19, toward the end of the chapter here, the law concerning firstborn animals. All the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock, you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God, year by year, in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. In other words, you don't take what, you know, by the way, this animal here, it's really not very healthy. I'll give it to God. That's not the way it works. That's not showing respect and honor to God. Something left over, something that you don't want to use for breeding because it's not strong. It has weaknesses. He says, again, verse 21, if there's a defect in it, if it's lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. And you may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it, and so on. So it reminds the reader, it reminds the person that we need to be respectful to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, back to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, God is, he coaches us about this giving thing, because he likes to give gifts. He's a giving God. God's love language, it seems, is giving gifts. It's important to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And so he says, verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart. And how should we purpose in our heart? What should be our attitude toward giving? Should we be miserly and stingy? He says, no, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Our attitude towards giving, if it's meaningful, if it's right, should be that of happy generosity. Because that's the way God does it. He doesn't give to us grudgingly. Okay, I guess I'll give you a body and breath. Fine. But I'm not happy about it. You know, God doesn't do that with us. You know, he loves to be able to give us life, breath, and all that he can to help us to be able to enjoy our life. In fact, God is the greatest gift giver of all. 1 John chapter 4. Because as we read here in 1 John 4. And beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and love, we're talking here about love languages, and if there's someone who knows about love, it's God. It says, everyone who loves is begotten, born of God, knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And in this, the love of God was manifested toward us. So what is one way that God shows his love for us? That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So, from what we've seen, God's language, his love language, is actually gifts, sounds like. And we've just scratched the surface in looking at how God gives gifts and appreciates gifts and teaches us the act of giving and the joy of giving. But if we keep reading the book, we realize there's more to consider. Let's go to Exodus 2. Let's go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 2. Here we read of the roots of the exodus of Israel from the land of Egypt. I'm just going to read a little snapshot here so we can make the point. We read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. And not only did he acknowledge them, but we see that he heard their suffering, and he orchestrated, I would say, the greatest national deliverance in the history of mankind. Talk about an act of service. Talk about a God who loves to serve. And in this case, reflects, as you read the story, an act of service. What bigger act of service could we come up with than something like this? That he would bring Israel out of the land of bondage. Let's flip forward a few chapters and see if we can identify any other examples of God's love for service. Deuteronomy chapter 10. See, because we see in Deuteronomy that he savors acts of service towards him, that are directed towards him. Not only is he a God who serves and who helps through this love of serving, we see that he also appreciates it and savors it when it's directed towards him. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, as he gets to the heart of why he's giving these instructions, these laws. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him. So doing what he's talking about is a reflection, is an act of love. And he says, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So embedded in this obedience of God is service. When we obey God, what we are doing is we are reflecting God's mind, because we are serving him, and we are also, in some cases, serving our neighbor. Deuteronomy chapter 11, just the next page over, he says, verse 13, he repeats the same principle. It shall be, Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 13, it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love your God, the Lord your God, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, and he goes on from there. So, we can see a couple of places where, of many places, where God actually encourages Israel, the Israelites, the reader, to serve him and also to serve their neighbor. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10, look at a couple of three scriptures in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 10. Because this same love language is reflected in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 10. some of these principles that are given as Christ spoke. He who receives you, verse 40. Matthew 10, verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And then verse 42, in other words, he says, this is the point of it, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of the disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So we see there's this sense sprinkled into his instructions are these encouragements to serve others, to help others. That acts of service are acts of love. It is something that's important. Now, those of you whose love language is acts of service, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because when someone does something for you, it means a lot. It's very meaningful. They give you a gift. Well, that's nice. I'll put that on the shelf with, you know, whatever else. Or maybe they give you words of affirmation. And you say, well, that's nice. But when they help you, that's really nice. It's appreciated because that resonates with you. Well, we see this as something that resonates with God. We go to John chapter 13. We're approaching the Passover. And this is a section that we read showing Christ's mind toward service. John chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And you know the rest of the story. He was teaching a lesson of service. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, just a couple pages earlier. He says, he gives this principle, he teaches this principle in more, even more powerful terms. John chapter 10. He talks about being the shepherd, but he's the type of shepherd that is so dedicated to his job that we read verse 14, I am the good shepherd, he says, verse 14, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. His dedication to service is so that he's willing to even give up his life for his sheep. The ultimate act of service, wouldn't you say? He says, verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. In other words, his point is, I'm doing this voluntarily because I love my sheep. And I am willing to lay down my life for their benefit. I'd say the ultimate act of service. In fact, if you flip up back over a couple pages, the other direction, John chapter 15, he says it straight out. John chapter 15, he talks about keeping his commandments. You will abide in my love. And he says, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So he's teaching about love. He's definitely teaching about love languages. But he says here, greater love has no one, verse 13, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. We see in 1 John chapter 3, 16 and 17, we read an echo of this, don't we? Because we read that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to do the same for our brethren. But if we keep reading, here's the thing. We realize there's more to consider We're not done with love languages. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 18 again. Genesis chapter 18. Or go back to Genesis, this time chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, we see here how Christ visited Abraham. And verse 16, he says, "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said," verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Can you imagine what it felt like to be Abraham when those words were uttered? To know that God had so much trust and so much confidence in him, and he expressed it that he gave these, I'll say, words of encouragement or affirmation to say, I'm working with you to pass on my way, to establish a legacy of my laws for your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. What would you feel like if God said that to you? Said, you know, your job, I know you and I trust you, and I know that you're going to pass on what you have learned to others. And I'm so glad about that. What if we felt that confidence? What if God specifically said that, as we see he did to Abraham? I know him. And in fact, if we look down the line a little bit, Genesis chapter 22, this confidence, I'm saying words of affirmation and encouragement, was echoed to Abraham. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, and this is the account ultimately. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter here, but where Abraham's, as it says in the chapter heading, his faith was confirmed by his willingness to even sacrifice his son. And we read in verse 11, I'm cutting to the chase here, to the end of the story, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And so he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I know you. I have confidence in you." How does it feel for someone to have that degree of loyalty and confidence in you? Words of encouragement, words of trust, words of loyalty. Not just compliments or "good job, that was a good job." Not just that. You know, we need to hear sincere thoughts put into words, communicating genuine respect and appreciation. And when that happens, when we do that to others, that's an act of love. That is actually reflecting love, because it's encouraging, and we know how it feels when that is done with us. And it's not just the words too, it's the person. Because let's face it, who is giving those words of affirmation makes a difference. If you're, for example, if you're an employer and one of your employees says, "Nice tie," it's a very different thing than you might say when your boss says to you, "That was a fine job on that project. Good job. I'm so happy. You've done such a good job with that project." So in other words, who gives those words of affirmation, it actually does make a difference. Who in your life are you able to give words of affirmation that are truly meaningful because of the dynamics of the situation? When God says to us, when God actually encourages us, It's particularly meaningful. You know, when you give a sermon and afterwards on the way home, your wife says, "Oh, I really appreciated your point about, you know, how God expresses an appreciates love through words of affirmation." You know, that means a lot, because she hears you over and over again. And so it's very easy to get bored of hearing, you know, similar things over and over again. And she sees you preparing and pacing the floor and wrestling over what to say and all. So that means a lot because she's seen the agony that you're going through in the preparation versus someone who doesn't see that. Now, it is important, I found, in terms of comments from your wife, to limit it to three critiques per sermon. So I think that's very helpful. I'm teasing. It probably should be five. That might be more fair, but it is helpful to, you know, to minimize it. Okay, let's go on. First, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Just trying to see if there's any life out there. That's okay. 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. Maybe this will make the point better than giving my wife a hard time or whatever else. 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is what I mean when words of affirmation count. And they especially count in some situations more than others. 2 Samuel 23. I went to 1 Samuel. Let's go to 2 Samuel 23. And we go to verse 15. We see David said with longing here as he was in the stronghold and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. We read this in verse 14, then verse 15. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, and this is what he said, but it was something that these men heard. He says, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men." Do you think that story was not told again and again and again? And how David so honored their lives and, I'll say, affirmed them, encouraged them by saying, "What an act of bravery. I'm not even going to take this, but I'm going to pour it on the ground because of how much I respect what you've done and honor what you've done. And I'm giving it as an offering to God." Wow, that was passed on again and again, you can be sure. And I imagine to the day they died, these men did not forget that day. Another example, 1 Kings chapter 3. And you could carry on this study later and see all the examples throughout the Bible of how God gave words of encouragement. He appreciates words of encouragement. How he encourages words of encouragement and affirmation. We see here 1 Kings chapter 3 how he appreciated in this situation. 1 Kings chapter 3. And we read here of Solomon's dream at Gibeon. Verse 5. "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted." So these are Solomon's words to God. "Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" This is why I've selected as what comes next. It says, "The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing." How would you like to actually have some words recorded that you said and have recorded. God was pleased by what you said, by what you were thinking. That pleased God. God encouraged, you might say, affirmed him by saying, that was wise. That was good. What you said was really good. In fact, it was so pleasing to me that I'm going to give you not only wisdom, but I'm going to give you riches as well. Words of encouragement mean a lot. And we see an example. Now, there are others. A couple quickly to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3. And this is at the baptism of Jesus. We see that John tried to prevent him, verse 14, from being baptized. He says, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. But you know how Christ answered and said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. When he'd been baptized, verse 16, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Kind words. Words of gold, you might say, and pictures of silver. Words are meaningful, and words of encouragement and affirmation are what were uttered this day towards Christ. Now, that happens again as we read in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, at the Transfiguration, we see Matthew 17, verse 1 and 2 and 3, we read about this Transfiguration where he sees in this vision, where they see, as you read here in verse 3, Moses and Elijah appearing to them. And Peter answered verse 4 and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So he encouraged Christ, and he made, by what he said, he affirmed the fact that he was his Son. Listen to him. Hear him. And we see that the disciples, when they heard it, fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. So, we see that that doesn't end there. I want to read one more scripture. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. I have a few others, but I think you get the point, and you can do a study yourself of all the examples, as I said, in the Bible, where we see God or Christ giving encouragement, receiving words of affirmation and praise. The Psalms are full of praise for God. Here we see praise for God, Revelation chapter 4. We read about this, and we read of the throne room in heaven in chapter 4, and the very last part of the chapter, we read how, verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their thrones before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor or glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. He doesn't say, no, really. He doesn't try to be bashful at this point. They're honoring him with their praise, and he appreciates that because it's true. This is the God of the universe. So we've got a bit of a conundrum, don't we? What is God's love language then? And what's the way in which he loves to express love? And what love language does he savor in return? Because we've looked at some different examples. I mean, is it acts of service? Is it the giving and receiving of gifts? Is it quality time? Or words of affirmation and encouragement? And the only conclusion I can come up to is yes. That God expresses love and appreciates love in all of these ways. And we should too. We should give and appreciate many-faceted love. And while we may naturally, because of our disposition or our environment, our examples, our experiences, we may naturally be more prone to acts of service, or we may be prone to, for example, words of affirmation, we have to accept that we can't just say, well, that's the way I am, so just deal with it, because my love language is acts of service. So deal with it. If you don't give me act of service, then, you know, I don't really appreciate it that much. And that's the way I'm going to serve you and just get used to it. Is that the way we can approach it? Where we just say, the way I am is the way I am. Is that the way we should treat our wife? Hey, I'm an acts of service guy, so you're going to have to get your quality time from somebody else. Well, I don't think that's a very good idea. I would not suggest that you approach it that way, men. Is that the way you should treat your husband, ladies? For example, do you say, hey, Buster, sure, you did the dishes, and you may think that that's a big deal, but it's not. And if you want to show me love, bring me a gift, because that's my love language. Can we do that? Is that the way we should? And is that the way we should treat other people? And more fundamentally, is that the way that we should treat God? Sorry, God, I don't have time to pray to you. See, I'm not a quality time guy. I show my love through acts of service. I'm on ushering duty, and that's my limit. And by the way, since I'm not a gifts guy, I'm not real big on offerings either. Is that the way we can sort of say to God, this is my love language, and so there it is. Is that what we can do? Do we get to dictate to God what we appreciate as His love and how we show Him love? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Let's begin reading verse 43. Christ said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And then verse 48, therefore you shall become perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now Christ is explaining to them that we need to think bigger. We need to stop defining love in the way that is easy for us. We need to understand that true godly love is a mindset that encompasses both friends and even enemies. It encompasses those who think like us and those who don't. It's not just a matter of what we are. And while we may naturally, humanly, have our default love language, if we're going to think like God, we don't get to choose our love language. We have to speak them all. And we can. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. See, here's the thing. We can. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. God's Spirit empowers us to do more than is humanly, naturally possible, if we are willing. The love that we can be able to both give and receive is more than what's just natural for us. In fact, the depth, width, height, the breadth of our love and concern for other people, even people that we don't like, even people that rub us the wrong way, the love that we have for them should be just as God. It should be just as God if we're going to take on his mind. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now that's a big bill, isn't it? That's a tall order because it's not natural. But we don't have to simply rely on our own human nature. We have the benefit of God's Spirit. Through God's Spirit, we can do this. Through God's Spirit, we can be able to appreciate more than what is simply just natural and easy for us. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It says, verse 6, therefore he tells Timothy as he writes to him, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear or trepidation or hesitation, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A mind that's able to actually deal with the challenges of life so that we can actually overcome ourselves and be better. Become much better, much broader in terms of God's love and our concern and care and unselfishness towards other people. That's the sound mind that he's talking about. God's Spirit empowers all of us to do more than is naturally, humanly possible if we are willing. And we can develop, we can learn love languages that are foreign to our natural habits. Now, about now, some of you, I can tell, are holding back because you want to raise your hand at this point and you want to interrupt. I can tell that. I can see it in your eyes because some of you are saying, hold on, what about the love language of physical touch? And you're saying to yourself, uh-oh, he missed one. He just forgot. He's going to have to start again from the beginning of the sermon because he missed one. No, I didn't. You see, because I had to really ponder on this love language, the physical touch, and wrestle with how does this apply here in this template that we're using? And the importance of touch is for real. You know, appropriate physical touch is very important to some people, while not to others. But how does it apply to God? I mean, God is spirit and we're flesh. How does this template apply, or does it apply at all? And I was pondering it, and it hit me. It hit me. You know, touch is about connection, isn't it? And God is very connected to us. He formed man of the dust of the earth, and he formed woman from man. He wrestled with Jacob. He talked and walked with Abraham. He spoke to Moses face to face. And he went a step further. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 14. Where we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh just like us. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, his brothers. This is the way that he thinks of us, the bond as of brothers. It says, verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, and I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch, verse 14, then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, verse 16, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He became flesh like us, just like us. That's the connection. He knows what it's like to be in flesh, just like us. And as we think about that, we go back to Ephesians. We were there not long ago. And let's read this again in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason, then, Paul writes, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. In other words, God is so close to us that he actually, through his Spirit, is at one with us. That's how close he is. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You know, we know touch through our experience as humans. And touch is good for us. You probably read about the benefit of hugging. 20 seconds of hugging, you know, has all these great benefits to us. And I hesitate to say that because I can just see it afterwards. Everybody's going to be hugging each other and they say, oh, you know, the sermon's about hugging. It's not, so I want to give that a light touch, but still, you know, that physical touch is good for us. It's beneficial. Appropriate physical touch is good for us. But the most intimate form of touch happens when a man and wife become one, as God designed us to do. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And we read verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The greatest intimacy, the greatest human intimacy, is only a type, you might say, of the oneness, the type of the connection that God desires to have with us. And when he raises us into his family, we will experience a sense of harmony that is beyond anything human. And this is the love that he has for us. This is why in Romans chapter 8, we can read in verse 39 that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. You know, the connection that God desires with us is a super glue bond, not a mere touch, because that is God's love language. So let's review the multiple facets of God's love language then. Number one, God shows and acknowledges love through the giving of gifts. And God shows and acknowledges love by spending quality time. Third, he gives and appreciates words of affirmation, words of encouragement. And fourth, acts of service are acknowledged by God as expressions of love. And he has shown the greatest possible act of service through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then fifth, he loves us through his desire to be at one with us. So as a follower of Christ, we must learn to express those love language too. All of those love languages. So here's the stir to action, and I'm going to give it through a story, okay? As I wind down here. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. Jesus told the story here in verse 30, and he said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, whom when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds. Verse 34, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he had departed, he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? So in this short parable, Christ taught God's love language and its multiple facets, didn't he? Taking the time, right? Spending quality time. I dare say that was quality time. Helping him, in his case, in his need. So taking the time, helping, serving, the act of service, generously giving of what he had. And then in verse 36, Christ asks again, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Which one was showing true love towards neighbor? Which one was speaking God's love language? Verse 37, and he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Mercy, God's love language. Go and do likewise. Mercy, care, concern, in whatever form it might take and be needed. So let's conclude. In order to learn God's love languages, we have to care. If we don't care about our neighbor, then we're not even on the playing field. You know, we're not even at the starting line. We're not even up to bat. And we're sure not going to finish the race if we don't even care enough to try. But we're content with how we are. We're content with our own love language, not just in terms of how we interact with our neighbor, but how we interact with God. Do we care? And secondly, in order to learn God's love languages, we have to see. We have to be observant. We have to learn the signs. the accent, the dialect, you might say. So we see and we recognize the need. Our antenna, our alert for the need. So we can be able to show love as it's needed, as it's necessary, as it's timely, as is appropriate for the occasion, for the situation. And then third, we have to act. Is it a time to love by an act of service? Is it the time for words of encouragement? Maybe our neighbor just needs time, a quality, focused time. But if we can dedicate ourselves to the learning, the practice, and the teaching of God's love language, I say love languages, but we'll say God's love language. Hopefully the point has been made that God's love language is much more broad than any specific designation, but actually includes a depth, frankly, of what we all need as humans, what we all appreciate, what God appreciates. That's God's love language. But if we can be able to learn and practice and teach God's love language, you know, one day in the future, we will hear God express his loving words of affirmation as he looks at us and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant."